Good morning, everyone.
Good morning.
How many don't have outlines? We're going to follow that pretty close today. As you can see by looking at the outline, there are a number of thoughts that I'd like to emphasize today, but the first thing I want to do is thank everyone for their prayers. I had a very problematic cataract surgery 2 weeks ago, and as I was saying to someone just before this meeting, I could tell the difference between the beginning of the surgery and the end of the surgery as to the way that the surgeon sounded. Before I went in, he was emphasizing to me, don't get your hopes up, this is a difficult surgery. When he got through, he said, I didn't find any of the complications that I expected. And I just heaved a sigh of relief and said, thank you, Lord, for that answer to prayer. And then the doctor that in the follow-up said much the same thing. He said, well, the one concern was that the cataract was so deep and thick that they didn't expect to be able to get it out the first time. And he said he got it all. And so, I said, thank you, Lord, for answer to prayer. So right now, I can see real well without my glasses with this eye and real well with glasses with this eye. So I'm going to stick with the good eye with my glasses. But I'm very thankful for the answer to prayer there. And one of these days in the next few weeks, I'll get new glasses and I'll be able to feel the full beneficial result of the surgery. So I wanted to get that cleared up first. Then second of all, we were just talking about testimonies tonight. And I really had some searching as to how I was going to go about introducing this subject of Peter. Because, on the one hand, we want to talk about a man who was greatly used of God. On the other hand, when we get up in this pulpit and we teach from this pulpit, we want to center our thoughts and exalt the Lord Jesus. And so, And then combined with that, there's the fact that tonight we have testimonies. And so, interestingly enough, this first contact that Peter has with the Lord has a very, very, very much to do with testimony. And it all goes back to not Peter at all, but how the Lord was working through another man, and this man was John the Baptist. And it says earlier in John's gospel that this man came for a witness. And this is verse 7 of chapter 1. He came for witness, to bear witness of the light, that all through him might believe. He was not that light, but was sent to bear witness of that light. That was the true light which gives light to every man coming into the world. So this is introductory comments in John chapter 1, and we have here, first of all, I had an extra line put in, and this line talks about the witness of John. And it says there in verse 15, John bore witness of him. And I wanted to put it in terms of the literal, from the original language. It goes like this. This man came for witness. John bears witness of him and has cried out. So you have the present and you have the past right dunked together. You say, well, this was something that was in the past for John, so why is he using the present? And that's because it's an immediacy. It's something that When they use the present, a lot of times it said that he's doing this, he's doing that, he's doing something else. It's something that bring you in, so it's like it's happening right now. It's right now before your eyes. And that's the idea. On the other hand, the past tense has the idea of something that's completed, it's done. So here is the cry of John the Baptist crying out. And it's something that was, it's like it was still ringing out in people's ears. And it's hard to imagine the impact of what this man had on the Jewish people in that day. Just some quotes. Then all the land of Judea and those from Jerusalem went out to him. Just imagine the number of people, the thousands upon thousands of people all going out, and they were all baptized by him in the Jordan River, confessing their sins. I mean, it looked like this is going to be a great, great revival. And then you have what's in Luke. And that was a quotation from Mark. And then you have Luke, who said, "Now as the people were in expectation and all reason in their hearts about John, whether he was the Christ or not." The people had just, they'd been anticipating something. Now maybe some people have been counting the years from the 70th week of Daniel that we were talking about when we were talking about Daniel earlier this year. We were mentioning Daniel and I just want to read a little quotation from F.B. Meyer as to how what it must have been like for these people. It says here, suddenly all the land was startled and shaken with the rumor that God had visited his people. A company of pilgrims crossing the Jordan by the fords of Jericho had been arrested by a strange figure, gaunt and sinewy, the child of the desert solitudes, who had accosted them with the cry, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." When released from the spell and able to proceed to Jerusalem, they could talk of nothing else. That strange figure, half Bedouin, half prophetic, that voice which rang with trumpet note, that evident vision of the unseen and eternal, which illumined his face with unearthly glory, that he had no lodging rather than a cave. And this all kind of created an aura of mystery about him. And it says, the tidings spread everywhere, as by a mysterious telepathy. They reached the mountain villages of Lebanon to the north and the sheepfolds of Bethlehem and Hebron to the south. They were discussed by priests in the intervals between temple services and by rulers in their council chambers, by businessmen as they transacted in the markets and by traders as they sat behind their stalls in the bazaars. Holy women waiting at the wells for drawing of water spake often one to another, and little children were told to reverence the name of John, the son of Zacharias, whose parents had passed through such strange experiences at his death. And so that's just a paragraph or two from F.B. Meyer trying to give you the atmosphere of what was going on there in Palestine at the time. It was incredible. And it's in such an atmosphere as this that there was a delegation sent to John the Baptist. And this delegation is where we pick up in the outline here, where this is one of the things that we have as far as influences on Peter. Peter hadn't met the Lord yet, but there was a chain of reaction. There was a chain of events that were set in motion by this man, John. And of course, God in control of all this. And it says here in verse 19, and this is a quotation from the New King James, "Now this is the testimony." There's that word testimony, and that word witness and testimony keeps popping up over and over and over and over again. "When the Jews sent priests and Levites from Jerusalem to ask him, 'Who are you? Who are you?'" You know, there's this expectation they had. Is this the Messiah? "Who are you?" And then it says here, "He confessed and did not deny, but confessed, 'I am not the Christ.'" So that's why I said a humble messenger. There was all kinds of people willing to take advantage of that expectation and say, yeah, I'm the Messiah, and get a following and take advantage of that. But John was not one of them. He was a faithful messenger, and he said, I am not the Christ. And they had a series of questions. It's not just, well, if you're not the Christ, are you Elijah? What then? Are you Elijah? He said, I am not Elijah. Well, where's Elijah coming? Well, right, the last prophecy in the Old Testament, Malachi, God said, I will send Elijah before. And so here, Elijah is fixed in there with the messianic promise. And so they said, well, are you Elijah? And he said, I am not. Now, Jesus later on said he was. But then you have to kind of look at these scripture, compare scripture with scripture and say, well, the Lord is meaning it in a different way than maybe these people intended when they asked that question. And the way that John the Baptist, he wasn't actually Elijah, but the spirit of Elijah was part of John's ministry. So, are you the prophet? That prophet that was announced in Deuteronomy in the Old Testament. And so they consider the prophet as, some people consider the prophet as someone other than the Messiah. And said, are you the prophet? And he said, no. Then they said, well, who are you? That we may give an answer. You can see this delegation, they're getting frustrated. They're getting frustrated. And so he said, I am the voice of one crying in the wilderness. Make straight the way of the Lord, as the prophet Isaiah said. Now those who were sent from the Pharisees, and they asked him, saying, why then do you baptize if you're not the Christ, nor Elijah, nor the prophet? John answered them, saying, I baptize with water, but there stands one among you whom you do not know. It is he who, coming after me, is preferred before me, whose sandal strap I am not worthy to loose. Now that was, that's interesting, that little remark there, because sandal strap, there was one thing that the kind of, that was the lowest of the low. Undoing sandal strap, even some of the servants didn't have to do that, right? And John the Baptist said, this person, I'm not even worthy to undo the sandal strap. These things were done in Bethabara, and that's supposed to be Bethany. There's a textual variant there, so just so you know. Beyond the Jordan, where John was baptizing. So there you have this delegation. And I just want to wait a moment here. And as far as the idea of testimony, and just hold that thought. Because he says there, one among you whom you do not know. Now, earlier in that chapter, John the Apostle says, he came unto his own, and his own received him not. You got a theme here. You've got a lot of themes starting off in this first chapter, and it's going to be really difficult to avoid the temptation of doing an introduction to John rather than doing an introduction to Peter, because this is an introduction. This is an introduction to John, and it's also an introduction to Peter at the same time. Unbelief. And this brings me to a little story. In an English village, a Sunday school slideshow was being held in a small church. It was actually not actually like the slideshows that we used to have. It was something, some kind of antique apparatus that they had before that. And this is way before PowerPoint, people. So if that's all you know, then don't get worry about it. Anyway, it required a dark room, and there was a knock at the door, summoning in an usher, who made his way to the front and announced, "Little Mary Jones is lost. Her family and the town officers have been searching everywhere for her. If anyone has seen her or knows of her whereabouts, will he please go to the door and communicate with the friend who is inquiring?" No one moved, And the guy who's doing the lecture went on with his address and the slides. At the close, when the lights were turned on, a lady noticed Mary. There's this little girl that they were asking for. Here she is sitting on the front seat, going, and she goes over to her and he said, "Why, Mary, didn't you hear them making that announcement for you? Why didn't you let them know that you were here?" Now, this is just kind of like a child. The child said, "They mean me? They said Mary Jones was lost. I'm not lost. I knew where I was all the time. I thought it was some other Mary Jones." You know, be fair to the little girl. Mary and Jones are two very common names, so give her the benefit of the doubt there. But she was lost, but she didn't think she was lost. She was lost in church and didn't know it. And then how many others are like her? They have a name that they live but are dead. Though members of some local church, they have never seen their need of the Christ. Now, I use that little antique story, old story from the old world, just to what this little girl had in common with these religious leaders that had come to John the Baptist. These were the people who were that brood of vipers that John the Baptist was talking about. They were not believers. A lot of them, here are these people, they're doing sacrifices in the temple. They knew all the scripture, frontwards and backwards, but they weren't willing to confess their sins. And it turns out later that here you got all these people, religious people that are in church but don't know the Lord. And so it's a very similar parallel between people in that ancient time and people in a lot of churches today. So I just wanted to stop there and make that remark in terms of testimony. Here John was making a very clear testimony, but it was just like water off a duck's back when it came to these people. They were just getting in there for some factual information, but they weren't really inquiring as to the real nature of the things, because they had another different agenda, and they weren't into what John, they didn't think what John's message had any application to them. So there's the first part. Now, then there's the next part, which is a clear message. You have John, who was willing to, he's willing to make himself nothing so that the Lord Jesus would be brought into the center. He's willing to just take the second place and or the last place, if necessary, just so that Jesus would be the center. And so you see this developing when you get to the message he gives. So in verse 29, the next day, and notice here a couple of things. For one is that you've got time here. You have a day, and this is, you start at the beginning of this gospel, you have a whole week laid out. You have day two, and so I've been listing these things. Day two, the next day, John saw Jesus coming toward him and said, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. This is he of whom I said, 'After me comes a man who is preferred before me, for he was before me.' I did not know him, but that he should be revealed to Israel. Therefore, I came baptizing with water. And John bore witness, saying, 'I saw the Spirit descending.'" So this looks back at that, at the baptism of Jesus. "I saw the Spirit descending from heaven like a dove, and he remained upon him. I did not know him, but he who sent me, the Lord who sent him to baptize with water, said to me, 'Upon whom you see the Spirit descending and remaining on him, this is he who baptizes with the Holy Spirit. And I have seen and testified that this is the Son of God.'" That is a clear, clear, clear message. Another story. This is another one of Ironside's old stories. This one concerns a train wreck. And they use all kinds of old-fashioned words, and I don't know if they mean anything. So some years ago, a fearful railroad wreck took a dreadful toll of life in an eastern state. A train loaded with young people returned from school was stalled on a suburban track because of what is known as a hot box. I don't know what that is. Anyway, the express train was soon due. Now, this is before they had all the communications that they had now. But a flagman was sent to warn the oncoming train, and here's my little object lesson, to avert a rear-end collision. Thinking all was well, the crowd in that train laughed and chatted while the train workers worked on their they're just working along in fancied security. They just thought everything was taken care of. Suddenly, the whistle of the express train was heard, and on came the heavy train and crashed into the local train with horrible results. The engineer of the express train saved his own life by jumping, and sometime afterwards was hauled into court to account for his part in the calamity. And then a discrepancy in testimony occurred. He asked, "Did you see the flagman warning you to stop?" He replied, "I saw him, but he waved a yellow flag. I took it for granted that all was well, and so I went on, though slowing down. The flagman was called. What flag did you wave?" "A red flag. But he went by me like a shot." "Are you sure it was red?" "Absolutely." Both insisted on the correctness of their testimony. Finally, the man was asked to produce the flag itself as evidence. After some delay, he was able to do so, and then the mystery was explained. It had been red, but it had been exposed to the weather so long that all the red was bleached out of it, and it was but a dirty yellow. So here this guy had a red flag, but it wasn't red anymore. And so it was totally useless. And then the application. Oh, the lives eternally wrecked by yellow gospels of the day. So that means, and that's true, there are a lot of churches today that refuse to preach about the substitutionary death of Christ. In John the Baptist, you have a clear message of the atoning death of Christ. Behold, the Lamb of God, that speaks of sacrifice, that takes away, he's the sin bearer of who? The world. It's a total salvation of the atoning death of Christ. That is something that many churches refuse to preach. So that's the difference between this and this, as far as the effective gospel. So it was a clear message that was given. And then you get on to this next part here, and that's there's going to be an invitation. Because again, the next day, and here we're in the day three, the next day, John stood with two of his disciples. It's interesting that the first time he said, "Behold, the Lamb of God," it didn't take with the disciples. They still stuck with John. The second time, they actually went ahead and started to follow Christ. So that should warn us about testimony time, that just because you give one testimony and tell someone about the Lord the first time, and they don't listen, they don't agree with it, or they don't seem to be listening or paying attention. I saw some statistic that said you have to preach the gospel to someone seven times before it finally registers with them. I don't know where they got that statistic, but anyway, this was the second time for these who were followers, disciples of John the Baptist. Two of his disciples, and he's with them, and he says this, he repeats the message. And looking at Jesus as he walked, he said, "Behold the Lamb of God." And then look what happens. The two disciples heard him speak, and they followed Jesus. Then Jesus turned and seeing them following, said to them, "What do you seek?" Now, right there, that could be a sermon right there. What do you seek? What are you looking for? When we come to church, what are we looking for? When people are out there, we pass them by, what are they looking for? I'm going to come to Jesus. Well, what are you looking for when you come to Jesus? What do you seek? They said to him, "Rabbi," which is to say, when translated, teacher. That's one of the characteristics of John, by the way, that he translates for people because a lot of time he expects a lot of the people to be reading this gospel not to be Jews, and so they need to understand what these words mean. Where are you staying? You could say, Jesus could have said, "Well, what kind of a how deep what a deep spiritual insight does that word have?" You know, I mean, is it that's where am I staying? Well, I'm staying over here. So, but he just takes it where they are, and he says to them, "Come and see." Very gently, he has them come to him. They came and saw where he was staying and remained with him that day. Now it was the 10th hour, and it thinks that they think that time frame there, it would mean about 4 p.m. in the afternoon. The time being from 6 a.m. to 6 p.m., you start counting from 6 in the morning, 6 in the evening, 6 a.m., 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6 to noon, and then 1, 2, 3, 4, that's number 10, so it's about 4 in the afternoon. So that's, I had a nice little chat with my brother, who had his Greek New Testament up in front of him while I was on the telephone, and I said, "Okay, just to verify this, is this right? You know, anyway, that's very convenient to have a resource like that. Anyway, so it was about 4 in the afternoon, and then so here's an invitation, and I just as I was looking at this, I thought, well, how do we invite people to the Lord? How do we do this? This was a very simple. What are you seeking? Come and see. And as you start going through John's Gospel, and you as you see what happens with Peter and the other apostles, you start seeing. Well, the invitation, Jesus just takes them where they are at, and then draws them to himself, and then they build up their spiritual walk. It's not they could have just been accepting Jesus. "Oh, I'm just coming to see where you live," like you live just in this building down the road there. But there was a lot more to come and see than that. But Jesus didn't say, "Well, no, if that's what all you're looking for, you're the wrong people." He doesn't do that. He just takes them at their word, and he starts there, and he starts building from there, very gradually. So, where are you staying? Come and see. Then it says here, with this invitation, this is an interesting example of an invitation. That back in 1929, the year of the Great Depression or thereabouts, but there was a brigadier that was stationed who was in command in Jerusalem. This is before Israel was a nation. And he was a Christian. His name was Dobie. And there's a Bible society that wanted to distribute New Testaments among the troops. And he agreed. And he said, "But you know what I want to do is I want to write my own little invitation along with these New Testaments that are given out." And this is what he wrote as these were given out to the British troops that were stationed there in Jerusalem at that time. He says, "You are stationed at the place where the central event in human history occurred, namely the crucifixion of the Son of God. You may see the place where this happened, and you may read the details in this book that you're getting. As you do this, you cannot help being interested, but your interest will change into something far deeper when you realize that the event concerns you personally. It was for your sake that the Son of God died on the cross here, The realization of this fact cannot but produce a radical change in one's life. And the study of this book will, under God's guidance, help you to such a realization. Just a simple word of introduction, trying to introduce him to the Lord. And that's what John the Baptist was doing with the disciples. And now there's an invitation that the Lord is giving to these people. And the Lord would invite anyone here this morning to come and see. Come and see for themselves. And you see this is contagious because this is repeated later. Then it said, there is something else. There is a brother, the brother of Peter. Look at what it says there, number four. One of the two who heard John speak and followed him was Andrew, Simon Peter's brother. He first found his own brother Simon, and the idea of first it can have different meanings, but it seems like, I mean, this is first priority. This is what he wanted to do before anything else. Found his own brother Simon, and said to him, well, now what kind of testimony is he going to give? We have found the Messiah, which is translated the Christ. And he brought him to Jesus. It said that Andrew doesn't loom very large in the scheme of things when you look at the disciples in the Gospels. Every time you see him, though, he's bringing someone to Jesus, because in chapter 6 of John, you see him bringing that kid with the lunch, the loaves and fishes. He brings him to Jesus. And then in chapter 12, he brings the Greeks to Jesus. So you have that kind of, it's that idea. It's repeated two other times. He brought Peter to Jesus. What a crucial moment. And I just had this this little word here about the significance of bringing someone to Jesus. Listen to this. Few people would know the name Edward Kimball. He was a Sunday school teacher who led one of his pupils, D.L. Moody, to Christ. Kimball was a timid, soft-spoken man. He decided to talk with Moody, who was a 19-year-old shoe salesman, about his soul. Moody was untaught and ignorant about the Bible at this point. When Kimball got near the store where Moody worked, he almost chickened out. But he finally went for it, stumbled over his words, and said later that he never could remember exactly what he said. Just something about Christ and his love. He admitted that it was a weak appeal. But Moody gave his heart to Christ then and there. Later, God used Moody mightily to lead thousands to Christ in America and England. His impact continues till today. And that's talking, this is about Moody Bible Institute. But, you know, just imagine, there's this person, and I'm just, the power of testimony, and the significance of Andrew and his, that step he took. Then what happened next? Well, then you have this new identity here. You are Simon. So here, just these are the words of Jesus to, so what was going through Peter's mind on the way? We found the Messiah. What's he thinking? I mean, I don't know if Peter was a disciple or follower of John the Baptist like his brother. Maybe not. Maybe he just heard about him a lot from his brother. I don't know what he expected when he got there, but he was in for a surprise, because he brought him to Jesus. Now, when Jesus looked at him, he said, "You are Simon, the son of Jonah. You shall be called Cephas," which is translated a stone. Now, just a little curiosity. That's like rock. Now, in modern-day parlance, that would be like the name Rocky. Well, I would like to think that Rocky had a real deep theological significance, but someone told me that actually the way I got the name was when I was a little kid, I had a real fascination for rocks, and I was throwing them around. So maybe if you tried to make a theological link there, I think my Hebrew professor got closer because he had the word Eben, which is my first real name, and that Eben means rock of help. So that's actually from the Hebrew, stone of help. So there is actually a legitimate connection there, but Rocky, probably I got it just from kind of, I was throwing a few too many rocks around. Anyway, what's in the name? You know, what's in the meaning? Well, it had significance. And what must have been Peter's reaction? I mean, imagine just someone, I was telling James the other day, just imagine someone coming up to you and saying, oh, you're James, you're going to be renamed Roger or some other name. You know, what? You know, what's with this? You know, what's going on here? But we're not told about Peter's reaction. But it had made significance because, you know, as you go through the life of Peter, you see a lot of things. You see, and I just made some notations on the back there, how Peter, as you see him through the Gospels, you know, week after week, we'll be looking at this, the life of this man. As we look at him, it's a work in progress. You have the fact that this psalm, the Lord will perfect that which concerns me, or he who hath begun a good work in you will complete it to the day of Christ. That idea is a work in progress. And that's what you see with Peter. He's emotional. He goes to extremes. He was the one that got out of that boat and started walking on water. He was the one that took the sword and whipped out the sword and lopped off the ear of the servant's ear in that Garden of Gethsemane. And, you know, it was just, you can see that he's a man of action. You know, we go fishing. You know, we're looking to look at these different pictures of Peter as we go through here. A man that gets involved, a man who has all kinds of questions. I took this quotation from John MacArthur. Peter's name is mentioned in the Gospels more than any other name except Jesus. I thought that was interesting. No one speaks as often as Peter, and no one is spoken to by the Lord as often as Peter. No disciple is so frequently rebuked by the Lord as Peter. Of course, that might be because he shot off his mouth more often than anyone else, you know. I mean, and no disciple ever rebukes the Lord. Just imagine having the way to nerve to do that. No one else confessed Christ more boldly or acknowledged his lordship more explicitly, yet no other disciple ever verbally denied Christ so as forcefully or as publicly as Peter did. And, of course, in all fairness to Peter, he did that because he had the gall to go right into the court, the high priest. All the other disciples screwed it out, you know, but he was in there with John right in the thick of all the action. So if you wanted to see where the action was, you go where Peter, where there's the cloud of dust, as John MacArthur said. If you look for the cloud of dust, that's where all the action is, and that's where you'll find Peter. No one is praised and blessed by Christ the way Peter was, yet Peter was also the only one Christ ever addressed as Satan. Get thou behind me, Satan. So just a preview of some of the things that we're going to be looking at. A man of extremes. It looks like here's someone who's very unstable, kind of way up here, way down there. And then a series of steps, getting to know Christ. This is his initial contact with Christ, and trusting Christ and loving Christ and becoming more like Christ. This is all something that is a development in his life. And I just quoted those last words, but grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Those last words of 2 Peter, those are the last words in the New Testament that Peter wrote. But it's something that we all should be partaking in, and in terms of spiritual growth. But just a little bit more before we close, as far as here we have, If any man be in Christ, a new identity, we are a new creation in Christ. So each of us have that position of a new identity. Not just people, not just like people that are trying to hide from the mafia or something like that. So, you know, it's a new identity in Christ. Then you have what goes on here. That was the only remark that specifically talks about Peter. But now Peter is with the Lord. And so we get to day 5, and the following day Jesus wanted to go to Galilee, and he found Philip and said to him, "Follow me." Notice that's a different approach than come and see, but follow me. And that not this not through John the Baptist. This is just Philip was ready to go. And so now Philip was from Bethsaida, the city of Andrew and Peter. Philip found Nathanael and said to him, "We have found him of whom Moses in the law and also the prophets wrote." Here you have another testimony, the scriptures, which are hinted at and it's spoken of more clearly later on in John's gospel. Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph. Evidently, Nathanael, on the other hand, was not impressed. He said, "Can anything good come out of Nazareth?" Philip said to him, and guess what he uses as his words? "Come and see." If he had tried to do any other kind of approach, it might have just backfired. But instead, come and see for yourself. Jesus saw Nathanael coming toward him and said of him, this is Jesus speaking, "Behold an Israelite indeed in whom is no deceit." Now there's another very interesting, but here, just imagine Peter now, he's just received this new name, and now here, what does the Lord know about Nathanael? He's never met him before. "Behold an Israelite indeed in whom is no deceit." Nathanael said to him, "How do you know me?" That's a logical question. How do you know me? Jesus answered and said to him, "Before Philip called you, when you were under the fig tree, I saw you." And that was enough, evidently, for Nathanael. But Nathanael changed his tune completely, and he said, "Rabbi, you are the Son of God. You are the King of Israel." It's a study, just a separate study to go through all the titles for Christ just in this first chapter. So Jesus answered and said to him, "Because I said to you, I saw you under the fig tree, do you believe? You will see greater things in these." But just the testimony of the Lord's knowledge. And then finally, the testimony of the Lord's power. On the third day, that's the third day after this whole encounter with Philip and Nathanael, on the third day there was a wedding in Cana of Galilee. And the mother of Jesus was there. Now both Jesus and his disciples were invited to the wedding. And when they ran out of wine, the mother of Jesus said to him, "They have no wine." And I don't have time to read through the story, and I didn't have space either. Just the climax here, when the master of the feast had tasted the water that was made wine and did not know where it came from, but the servants who had drawn the water knew, the master of the feast called the bridegroom and he said, "Every man at the beginning sets out good wine, and when the guests have well drunk, then the inferior. You have kept the good wine until now." And then this beginning of signs Jesus did in Cana of Galilee and manifested his glory, and his disciples believed on him. And so here was reinforcement for Peter. And you can just imagine, this was the first week of Christ's ministry. And this is that week that Peter was going to be like a week like none other, a turning point in his life. And we're going to see where it picks up from here, because there are going to be quite a few months that go by. Maybe he went back home. Maybe he just... that was it for a long time, because it maybe was 6 or 7 months later when Jesus was walking by the Sea of Galilee and he said, "Follow me and I will make you fishers of men." But I just wanted you to know there was all this that came before Jesus uttered those words, "Follow me and I will make you fishers of men." There's a story here. Maybe I'll just close with this, even though we really don't have time here, but there's this little girl from a poor section of a large city. She became ill at Christmas time. I can identify that because I got ill at Christmas time this past Christmas, and it was no fun being in the hospital at Christmas time. Anyway, and she was taken to the hospital, and lying in her bed, she heard carolers singing and listening while someone told how Christ had come to redeem a lost world. With childlike faith, she received the gift of salvation by trusting Jesus. Later, she said to a nurse, "I'm having a good time here. I know I'll have to go home as soon as I'm well, but I'll take Jesus with me. Isn't it wonderful why he was born? He came to save us." Imagine, a little girl. She'd already learned a lot. "Yes," the nurse said wearily, "that's an old story." Imagine. And this is this little interaction here. "Oh," said the girl, "do you know about him too? You didn't look like you did." "Why, how did I look?" she asked. "Oh, like a lot of folks, sort of glum," replied the girl. "I thought if you really understood that he came to bring us heaven, bring us to heaven, you would be glad." And then there's the application. But the joy of that transforming power, as it was illustrated in that miracle of turning water into wine, let's close with that. But all these testimonies, all converging on the Apostle Peter, at that time, the disciple Peter, who was just beginning to learn what it was like to follow the Lord. And I just pray that this will start working in our hearts, that we will learn about the power of testimony, how people have testified and how the impact it's had on our lives, and how the Lord can use us to be a testimony to others. Let's close in prayer. Oh God and Heavenly Father, thank you for just the way you used testimony, all these different things that kind of converged on Peter in that first week of the Lord's ministry. And I just pray that as you take these things and it becomes real, it will become real to each one of us, and that we will really truly accept that Jesus is the Son of God, and that we would apply that to our lives. That's not just something that happened out there back then, but it's something that applies to me, that he is the Lamb of God that came to take away the sins of the world. He is the Lamb of God that came to take away my sins. And so may that be applied to each one of our lives, we pray. And we just ask this would be a day of rejoicing, a day of glory. And we would pray a special prayer for Micah's that surgery coming up, and just pray for a real the skill of the surgeons, and Lord, thy guiding hand and a healing hand as well. And we pray for others that have been that are laid back in sickness. And Lord, thank you for answers to prayer as well. And now we ask all these things and give thanks in Jesus' name. Amen.